Thank you, Jim. Just one bit of housekeeping. How long do I preach until I see you tap your watch again? Noon. Oh, okay. Well, I don't know, the voice is going to last till noon, and that's all right. I don't have that much to say. It is good. It is good to be here in Lakeland. as I told some of you before, I was here some years ago, back before they planted any of the trees here. That was a joke. And I came here in, I think, 1972, and we were here until we went over to Shelton College. Actually, we continued to preach here until about 1980. And so we were here quite a while. We followed Morris McDonald into this area. And it was at that time started down in Tennessee Avenue. And we moved the building that was on Tennessee Avenue up here. Today it's a vacant lot down there because that building was moved up here. And now it's out on Kathleen Road. But we are thrilled to come back and see all that the Lord has done. It is a great joy. And you get all nostalgic when this happens. So I told the pastor that I started to feel at home again, so I was going to preach on how to get rid of the pastor and announce that I am available. But what I want you to do, if you would, this text, if you have a Bible, because we don't have it up here on the wall, which is good because that would be distracting, but if you have a Bible, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, I just took the Bible, dear, I'm sorry. My wife is scrambling around looking for a Bible, and she doesn't have it because I stole it. But terrible thing to confess on a Sunday morning. Jeremiah chapter 3, and if you take your bulletin and mark that passage, because I'm also going to ask you to turn to another passage, which is in, I know, we're still looking for Jeremiah, and that's tough, but it's in the Old Testament. And if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, and verse 14, kind of keep your finger in that, and then turn over to Isaiah, which is just before, the book before, and it's in Isaiah chapter 3, and we find these words from God's holy word, and I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. That's in verse 4, and then in verse 12, we find, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. These two passages are parallel. They are at unique times. When Isaiah began his ministry, Israel was backslidden. It was in a terrible spiritual condition. And God is describing through the prophet Isaiah the spiritual condition of his people. Now, God was merciful, and during Isaiah's time, he gave them a great revival. But by the end of Isaiah's ministry, they had backslidden from that revival, and Isaiah himself was probably a martyr to standing for the truth. Within one prophet's lifetime, we tend to think of the prophets of the Old Testament as, you know, living in one type of a time. But here's a man who began his ministry in a time of spiritual mess and went through a revival. Everything seemed to be going great. And by the time he dies, it's all back to where it was. God is the one who gives the revival. And God gives the revival because he raises up ministers and laymen who will stand for the word of God. He gives an awakening. He takes the deception of sin away from our eyes. He calls his own people back to himself first. Revival always begins in the house of God. And it always begins with repentance. It begins with God's people coming to an understanding of where they really are. Because at any time in history, God's people tend to look at themselves and say, well, we're not like those people. At least we have the gospel. We're doing the best we can. God can't expect more than that. And we're content. And we consider ourselves hard done by because God has called us to live in a particular period of time. God is not treating his church rudely because he calls us to go through times of testing. That's part of God's purpose. That's part of God's plan. It's how God glorifies himself. And what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him, even in the times of testing, to realize that God is the one who is the Lord of the church, and God is the one who brings us through these times of trials. The other night, we talked about a man by the name of John Huss. I know, we talked about a lot of other people too. We talked for a long time. And I was reminded that no one here had paid seminary tuition, and therefore, thank you for the course, but let's keep it down to a local church level here. Great, okay. But the fact is, we looked at men who lived, men and women, who lived at times of great trial and testing. We remember them as heroes of the faith because God put them in times of great testing. In fact, in times of great blessing, we often don't remember those people. I have a lot of personal heroes. John Huss was a personal hero of mine. Believe it or not, John Wesley is a personal hero of mine. Because when I was in seminary, I read John Wesley's journal. Not all of it. I read a compact version. And it's a very long work if you read his entire journal. But John Wesley's journal, I found, could be actually shrunk down to a very small synopsis. Here's how it goes. On such and such a day, rode into such and such a town. At 4 a.m., got up for morning prayers at the local Anglican church. He was an Anglican minister. Recognized by the pastor, by the rector, was asked to preach at matins, which was at 10 o'clock. By 11 o'clock, thrown out of the church. At 2 o'clock, organized and preached a field meeting near the church, often in the church cemetery. By 5 o'clock, run out of town. Went to the next town. Guess what happened the next morning? 4 o'clock, morning prayer, recognized by the pastor. Asked to preach matins, thrown out of the church. Preached a field service, run out of town. Over and over and over again. This is the pattern. And then one day, as you're reading along in this journal, you come to this amazing passage. He says, I rode into such and such a town. Nobody threw rocks at me. Nobody came out and jeered me. What am I doing wrong? It is in times of trial that God raises up men and women to stand as his testimonies. That is when we find the heroes of the faith. It's easy to stand in good times. It's in the times of trial and testing that God really sets forth his jewels. Now in this passage, God tells them their condition, both of these passages. Isaiah lived about 100 years before Jeremiah. By the time we come to Jeremiah, Israel is on the brink of destruction. There will be no more chances for them. Somebody took my water. Okay. I better have water. Sorry about that. Oh, thanks. Thank you, dear. I got it. Well, they already went running for water. But I appreciate that. That's not very elegant. Do you mind if I do that? Okay. In Jeremiah's time, it's 100 years after Isaiah's time. Within Jeremiah's lifetime, Israel will be carried away captive to Babylon. It's the last chance. And when God speaks through Jeremiah, Israel is even worse than it was when he spoke through Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry. And this is the passage in which he says, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." What an amazing passage. Do you know who the husband of the church is? The Lord. Think about that. This church is married to the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, he says, the Lord is married to his people. In the New Testament, it is the bride of Christ. You're looking at Christ here and there. God only has one wife. This bride only has one husband. You know, you can say a lot of things to a man, but you better not say anything about his wife. He takes that very seriously because he loves her. He protects her. He may get impatient with her. She may get just a little impatient with him. My wife has good reason to be impatient with me from time to time. But I'll tell you what, if you say anything bad about me to her, you got a problem. And if you say anything bad about her to me, you've got a problem. This church is not just a bunch of people that happen to meet in a certain place at a certain time. This church is part of the bride of Christ. God himself identifies himself. Turn, O backsliding children. We are children, but we are a bride. For I am married unto you. And God does not divorce his people. God hates divorce. We belong to him forever. Interesting, one of the, not long ago there were movies put out and so forth. Did Jesus ever get married? How ridiculous. Jesus is already married. He's the Son of God. He is married to the church. We are his, as his bride, forever. Do you ever think about why God gave us husbands and wives in his providence? You know, he created us. He could have created us any way he wanted. He could have created us like amoebas. We could have just sort of appeared, you know, dissolved out of each other. Why did he give us this process of husbands and wives producing children? Because he is teaching us with temporary things that which exists from eternity. You see, God says, I exist as Father and Son. Now, it's one God, but I'm Father and Son and Holy Spirit. God made us to have fathers and sons. Then we can scratch our heads and say, okay, I get a little of this. Fathers are like sons. They're the same stuff. Now, obviously, this is the temporary thing. And because it's temporary, it's a limited illustration, but we kind of get the idea. The two of them are kind of the same thing. Fathers, sons. They look alike. They're the same stuff. Which one do we have the most trouble understanding? The Holy Spirit. Why? Can you see a spirit? Nope. But you can see fathers and sons, so we have an idea. You ever think about that? God made us that way. Why did he give us husbands and wives? So we would understand from all eternity that Christ loves the church. And the church belongs to Christ. That is the eternal relationship. That which we have here is temporary. When we get to heaven, no marriage, no giving in marriage. Doesn't mean we won't love each other. Doesn't mean we won't know each other. But it's not the eternal relationship. I don't know how it's going to be in heaven, actually. We're not really told that. We're just told how it isn't. But when it comes, the reality is that then when it's all fulfilled, that which this was an illustration of will be real to us. We will be the bride of Christ in a way that we will understand and perceive. These are eternal things illustrated in temporary things. But we must remember just these temporary things are sacred because they are part of our witness to the eternal things before the people that we live with. Now, to be fair, when Isaiah promises this and he says, or Jeremiah promises this. He says, I am married to you. I will take you one of a city and so forth. And I will give you pastors. Now, the word pastors may refer to anybody who takes care of the Lord's people. It can refer to political leaders, because this was Israel, and Israel was a theocracy. It answered directly to God. The king, as was determined by very careful Bible scholars around the time of the Reformation and during the War of Independence, the king actually existed to Israel not as a divine right, but it was a contract relationship. It was Israel that installed the king. And it was Israel that agreed to set up the king, and the king who accepted the terms of the kingdom. One of the things the king had to do upon becoming king was he had to sit down and copy out by hand the Old Testament, the law. He had to write it out. Why did he write it out? Any school teachers here? You know why you make the kid write it out. You say, did you read your assignment? Oh, yeah. Sign the paper. Did you read the assignment? Yeah. What did that mean? Nothing. But if you have to sit there and go word for word and write it out, you have read the assignment. And the king, before he could take the throne, had to actually copy out the law of God. He had to know the law, because it was God's law, not his law. It was not whatever he said, it was whatever God said that ruled the kingdom. And if the king violated the terms, the people reserved the right to remove the king. The king got the determination of the king in Israel, of course, was God's appointment of a particular family, because there it had to do with the line of the Messiah. But at the same time, it was always in this. There's a time where God says of one of the kings of Israel, no son of yours will ever again sit upon the throne. Interesting. And none ever did. Yet the line of Christ is unbroken. That's the difference between the genealogy you see in Matthew and the genealogy you see in Luke. But you'll probably get a sermon on that at some point in the coming up, just to whet your appetite. God always keeps his covenants. He always keeps his contracts. And he requires that the leaders he appoints must keep his law, must keep his rules, do things as he requires them. These people may have been, it referred to the political leaders as well. Now, we just went through an election. Do you remember the election? I try to forget the election. I mean, we went through. Remember last summer? We had all these guys, and we said some of them, well, you know, he's probably, I think he's a Christian, maybe. But he's not. By the time we got done, I don't know about you, but I'm going, all right, well, at least this one isn't that one. And that's about the best I could do. No, we have hopes. God can do anything with anything. God can make the rocks cry out. God can do a lot of things. I take courage sometimes. But the fact is that our salvation of this nation, our turning of this nation, is not based upon this individual. It's based upon whether we turn back to God. Because when we turn back to God, God will give us the leaders we need. People all, especially in a representative democracy, in a republic, which is what we are. When we have a republic, we always get the government we deserve. And John Calvin made an interesting statement. There's a thing going around Facebook, you may have said, when God wishes to punish a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. Well, I did a little research on that. I can't quite find that quote anywhere in Calvin. Dug all over the place. But here's what he did say. In his book, commentary in the book of Romans, Calvin said in chapter 13, which is all about submitting and so forth, he says this. This is what he says about verse 3 and 4, speaking of Paul. For since a wicked prince is the Lord's scourge to punish the sins of the people, let us remember that it happens through our fault that this excellent blessing of God, that is government, is turned into a curse. If we've got a problem in our government, the first place we need to look is in our own hearts as a people. Now, that does not mean that they are exonerated. It doesn't mean that we say, because this is a representative democracy, and they are accountable to our laws, to our Constitution. We still hold to that. And even in good times, there will be those in the best of times. Churches have to exercise discipline. Governments have to exercise discipline. That's necessary. People have wicked hearts, and this happens from time to time. But as a general rule, when we look at our nation and we see it going into more and more apostasy, the problem is with the people of God. When God raised up this nation, remember, He raised it up out of two great revivals. First was the Reformation, which we're about to celebrate the 500th anniversary, and then it was the Great Awakening, when God raised up not only on this nation, but in Britain and in Holland and in Scotland, other places, He raised up men who preached the gospel and whole towns turned back to Christ. It's called the Great Awakening. It was amazing. Nothing like it has ever happened again on our shores. And it did not happen because of a church program. Jonathan Edwards described what happened. He said, one day I got up and the young people were all talking about spiritual things. That's how he describes what happened. He was writing to John Newton over in England. Newton had said, what's going on in America? Jonathan Edwards wrote back and he said, well, the young people, instead of talking about all this worldly stuff and what they're wearing and you know, they're talking about godly things. They're talking about the things of God. They want to know more about the Word of God. We don't know what's going on. It started with the young people. And it was a moving of the Holy Spirit that just began. Now, there had been prayer, asking for God's blessing, but there was no church program. There was not a three-step, you know, do this and that and the other. No, it just happened. And from there, it began to spread. And it spread spontaneously. The Dutch-speaking churches were in the middle of the same revival with no connection to the English-speaking churches. The Dutch Reformed churches were aflame in New Jersey. The English-speaking churches were aflame. They weren't talking to each other, but all these things were happening. They had ministers coming over from England to America, and they found the same thing going. They preached. They went back and forth. It was all of God. It was not of men. Can God do that? Yes, He can. Because it is God who gives us this. Now, He says, I will give you pastors. What we're interested in this morning is, of course, primarily not the political, but because it begins in the house of God with the spiritual. Pastors. Pastors are unique individuals. Pastors are, everybody knows what a pastor is supposed to be, right? I remember that before I came to this congregation, Morris McDonald wrote a little booklet called, he was the pastor before me, and he wrote a little booklet called When the Pastor Resigns. And as part of this booklet, his purpose was to guide this congregation how to choose the next pastor. And one of the things he noted in this was, he said, the perfect pastor has been found. Because they all wanted the perfect pastor. They didn't get it, they got me. But he said, after hundreds of years, a model preacher has been found to suit everyone. He preaches exactly 20 minutes and then sits down. He condemns sin, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m. in every type of work, from preaching to custodial service. He earns $60 a week, wears good clothes, buys good books regularly, has a nice family, drives a good car, and gives $60 a week to the church. He also stands ready to contribute to every good work that comes along. He is 26 years old, and has been preaching for 30 years. He is tall and short, thin and heavyset, handsome. He has one brown eye, one blue, hair parted in the middle, left side, right side, and is dark and straight and brown and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spends all his time with the older folks. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to the work. This is a tough crowd here, isn't it? He makes 15 calls a day on church members, spends all his time evangelizing the unsaved, and is never out of his office. He has a glowing personality with deadened feelings and iron nerves. God is a God of order, not of confusion. The word confusion is used many times in Scripture. When God describes in the book of Leviticus, especially sexual sins, he says, "Don't do this. It is confusion." It is mixing up the very purpose of why God gives us these things. And so confusion itself is a description of that which is abominable to God. When Daniel, in prayer, described the condition of Israel in the Babylonian captivity, he said, "To thee, O Lord, belongs glory, but to us, confusion of face." We don't know what we're doing. We don't know where to turn. We don't even know what to ask for. Confusion. God is not the author of confusion. God is a God of order and purpose, and he has a plan that is unfolding through the ages. That describes God. Now, how does God achieve that in his church? Well, he gives us government. He gives us ways to organize ourselves. By government, we mean ways to organize ourselves. He gives us those who are given the responsibility of ruling, those who are given responsibility of feeding the flock, those who are given the responsibility of keeping order so we are making progress. They're not monsters, they're not tyrants, but they are necessary for good order. One of my jobs as a chaplain was advising commanders. I advise commanders on the condition of their units. And we regularly applied the servant leader concept. The best leader was the one who served his people, the one who took care of his people. You could always tell a good commander, he's the one who ate last. When his men were fed, then he ate. When his men were bedded down, then he hit the rack. Before his men were up, he was up. He carried the same rucksack they carried. He carried the same burden they carried. He did the work, and he made sure they were being taken care of, because when the fighting started, he wasn't going to be doing it. He was going to be leading them. They were the ones who had to do the fighting. That's a concept in the military, taking care of your people. Well, that's what God's order is in the church. He who would be greatest among you, we are told, must be servant of all. But here's the interesting thing. He says submitting to one another. So, yes, a man is raised up to be the leader. He is the servant of all. And yet others are serving him. In marriage, there is this idea, women, you know, wives submit to your husbands, but at the same time, husbands love your wives, which is another form of submission. Everyone is so busy taking care of the other, nobody stops and worries about whether he's getting what he ought to get. We're taking care of ourselves. By taking care of those, we are called to serve. This is the model of the pastor. And this is the pastor that God promises to give. Now, I'm going to, with all of that theory, set apart. You know, why does God set apart pastors? Let me just give you this. Professor James Stalker of Scotland said, "The minister is the only one of the congregation set apart by the rest for a particular purpose. The congregation, are busy with heavy toils, confused with pressing cares, but eagerly long for peace and light to illumine their lives. Note is taken of a land of repose and joy, but we cannot go thither ourselves, being too embroiled in daily cares. You, the pastor, then are elected to be set free from daily toil, that you may go thither for us, week by week, and trade with that land, bringing to us its treasures and spoils. It's a great privilege to bring the Word of God, to have the time to spend in God's Word to feed the flock. But you say, well, what pastor lives up to all this? I'd like a better pastor. You know, I preach in a lot of different churches. I used to preach in a lot of churches. Haven't been able to do that much more. But every church you go into, you'll always find the guy. He's the guy that'll tell you all the problems in the church. You don't ask for it, but he'll find you, and he'll tell you the problems. And so people do that, you know, and they get together. I was well aware that at several times in our ministry here, people would regularly go home and have roast preacher for dinner. It was a favorite dish. Various times. When we moved the church out here, I knew it was not a pleasant thing. It was a work that had to be done. Where the church was, by the way, there were 25 other churches in a one-mile radius. The place was so evangelized, and the town was growing out of where it was. This was the area where the church was, where the town was growing too. This is where nobody was preaching the gospel. We had to get it up here. But you know, conservative Bible people tend to be conservative in a lot of things. And they just couldn't catch the vision. Most of them. A few of them caught the vision. They realized we weren't here to sit and enjoy each other's fellowship. We were here to carry the gospel to those around us. And this is where we needed it. And so what we did, we found a way to get the old building out here. We wanted to build a new building. We couldn't do that. So we moved the old building. Spent a summer on this spot in Florida. Now, I'm from Jersey. It was summer. It was Florida. And I was crawling around scaffolding, putting back up the trusses and the roof. And the. I mean, this is the holy calling of the pastorate. I was, one day, a guy handed me a 24-inch, 24-ounce framing hammer. And it was great. I was swinging this thing. I was driving 12-penny nails with this thing. Went home that night, and I couldn't open my arm. Couldn't get my hand open. You ever done, some of you guys have done that, right? And they don't tell the guy when you're doing it what's going to happen. I remember knocking the pins out of the sills to get the trusses off. I was standing on a ladder. And, you know, my father told me if I went to college, I wouldn't have to do that kind of stuff. And there I am knocking these things out. And that night, oh, did it hurt? Oh. And yet the Lord blessed. We got the church out here. I was here a couple years. But Morris McDonald said to me, you know, Glenn, if you get this done, there are people that are not going to be happy. And they will focus everything on you because you led it. We didn't like to leave, but the Lord told us it's time to move on. And sure enough, then the Lord has brought other pastors in, and we've seen the church grow. Has to be done. But there are people who don't like things. And you know, the pastor is always right. Except if he's young, he lacks experience. If his hair is gray, he's too old to reach the youth. If he preaches from notes, he has canned sermons and is dry. If his messages are extemporaneous, he is not a careful student. If he condemns wrong, he's cranky. If he doesn't preach against sin, he's a compromiser. If he has five or six children, he has too many. If he has no children, he doesn't understand family problems. If he drives an old car, he shames the congregation. If he drives a new car, then he's worldly. If he visits the absentees and shut-ins, he's ignoring the harvest field. If he spends his time in following up contacts and knocking on doors, he's unconcerned about his own flock. If he fails to please everybody, he's hurting the church. If he does please everybody, he has no convictions. If his wife is friendly, then she's trying to run things. And if she's not spiritual and is a hindrance to her husband. If he preaches all the time, the people get tired of hearing one man. If he invites guest speakers, he's lazy and shirks his responsibilities. If he accepts a large salary, he is mercenary. If he is content with a small salary, then he only proves he's not worth much anyway. So what do we do if we have this problem of a pastor that, you know, it's just tough to get along with a fellow like this? Well, here are some suggestions. Instead of trying to organize some sort of a rebellion or problem, line up votes and congregational meeting, you know, that kind of stuff. Here's what you do. I've learned this system really works. I've seen pastors, well, watch. Here's the first idea. During the Sunday morning message, listen closely. Take notes. Look your pastor straight in the eye and occasionally nod your head and say, Amen. Begin to make serious efforts to apply the life lessons you learn from the sermons. In 6 months, he'll preach himself to death. Tough crowd. Okay. Here's the second idea. Pat your pastor on the back. Brag on his good points 2 or 3 times a month. Make a bunch of phone calls to your friends and neighbors and tell them all the good things about your pastor. In a little while, so many people will start coming to your church, you'll have to hire an associate pastor and your senior pastor will be free to leave. Here's another idea. Next Sunday, in response to the sermon, go forward to the front here. Rededicate your life to Christ. Then make an appointment with the pastor sometime next week. Ask him to give you some job you could do for the church, preferably some lost people that you could go visit with a view to winning them to Christ. He'll likely die of heart failure on the spot. Here's another idea. Organize a ministry to call on the shut-ins and elderly members of the church and encourage the pastor, as the early church did, to devote more of his time to prayer, the study of God's Word, and sermon preparation. Tell him you'll take care of the windows if he'll take care of the preaching. He'll think the whole congregation has gone completely crazy and start looking for another church immediately. Or here's the last idea. Get a whole bunch of church members to unite in earnest intercessory prayer for the pastor, his ministry, and his family. Organize prayer meetings in which you pray for the growth of the church and blessing of the pastor. The pastor may become so effective in ministry that some larger church will gladly take him off your hands. One note of caution, however, if you try one of these methods, you may find you don't want to get rid of your pastor at all. Turn, O backsliding children. I'll give you pastors. That's God's promise. And when God's people start saying, I don't like this or that or the other, it's time for God's people to say, what is it about me? What's my problem? What can we do? Because the pastor serves the congregation. He is not the congregation. It is the congregation that is called. It is the pastor's job to feed the sheep. It is the job of the sheep to multiply. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank thee for thy mercy. In giving to each of us tasks and responsibilities in our day, in our place, thou hast put us here. Thou hast chosen us to be in this particular time, in this particular place. Thou hast fitted us for this work. Yet our hearts are often hardened and far from thee. And that applies to all of us, church officers, church members, people who attend, people who are just in the area here. Father, we pray for thy work. That this be thy work and not our work, and that we serve that way, that we serve remembering thou art our husband, thou art the great shepherd of the sheep. Father, we pray for thy blessing upon this congregation. We thank thee for what has happened here in the years since thou hast called me to other fields of ministry. We thank thee for souls which were saved. We thank thee for families which were restored. We thank thee for lives which were built up. We thank thee for testimonies in hearts that we will never know until we come to glory because of the work that was here. We pray that this beacon of the gospel will continue to grow. Bless our pastor. Bless those called to authority to serve. May they serve as unto thee. May we uphold them. May we pray for them. May we encourage them. May we hold them accountable to thy word. But may we do so in love and knowing that it is first of all our responsibility to be in conformity with thy word. Bless us, we pray, that thou wouldst just make us to grow before thee and become that jewel thou dost intend, even in this day. We think of the new work in Orlando. We think of the man thou hast fitted for that work and pray that it will quickly grow and that it will stand for thee. We think of Dr. McDonald as he's laboring today in Clearwater. He labored here, and now he's still of us, and he's laboring over there. Bless him. Give him encouragement day by day, even in his senior years, as he carries on that work. And for the work in Cape Canaveral, each of these, in fact, wherever thy word is proclaimed faithfully this day, may it be a day of great rejoicing as souls are saved and as men and women are built up in Christ. Turn us back to thee, we pray. We don't even know our own backsliding. We don't even know how far we are from thee as a people, as thy people. We pray that thou wouldst turn us back to thee and give to us once again those who are fitted for this work. Some of them are already standing in our pulpits, but they need thy power. And that can only come from the blessing of the Holy Spirit at the prayer of thy people. Bless, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.